turn to Matthew chapter 5. This morning we come to the communion table, and we're going to continue in our series here through the book of Matthew. But I want you to see at the end of this sermon how communion really ties into what we're talking about in this passage. Matthew chapter 5, our text this morning will be verses 13 through 16. But before we get there, let me just give us some reminders of where we've been. For about 2 weeks, we have been talking about a kingdom perspective that Jesus has been teaching his disciples and the larger crowd that is gathered there on this hillside outside of Capernaum, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And we've talked about how this applies to us as citizens of his kingdom, and how that's going to look very different from the world. Being a citizen of his kingdom is diametrically opposed to being a citizen of this world. It looks so different. It's like night and day. And Jesus has come to declare that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we're talking about our king and his kingdom. Matthew has presented Jesus as the rightful heir. We saw this in chapter 1, the rightful heir to the Davidic throne, as well as the one who fulfills the promises made to Abraham that we just talked about in our children's message. His birth, as you know, was announced by angels. He was visited as a small child by wise men from the east who brought gifts fit for a king. Matthew showed us that Jesus is the promised Messiah by way of introducing us to John the Baptizer, who is the forerunner of the Messiah. Jesus showed us his own righteousness and his authority over Satan by resisting the onslaught, the direct onslaught of the devil's temptations in the wilderness. And we've seen Jesus' authority over disease and demon as he shows compassion on the crowds. And so that brings us to what we've talked about for the last few weeks, the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically the Beatitudes. And last week we mentioned as we come to the end of the Beatitudes, it shifts from the third person, they or their, to the second person, you and your, as he's referring to the disciples and the persecution that they will face. Look at verse 11 with me. It says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." And this is going to continue into our text this morning as he now says, "You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world." So what does this mean for you and I, disciples of Jesus, in 2023? Well, let's read the entire text, and then we'll pray and we'll dig into it. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Would you pray with me? Father, we commit now the teaching and preaching of your word back to you, that you would be honored and glorified. Oh, we come, as it were, trembling, knowing that we hold your very words in our hands, and we are to rightly divide the word of truth. So I pray that you would help me to speak what is only true according to your word. I pray that it would be edifying for us as the body of Christ, that we would grow in Christ. We would seek to honor you, Jesus, with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, Holy Spirit, teach us now from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to our text in verses 13 through 16, we have a very simple outline. We want to see salt's purpose and light's purpose. What is the purpose of salt? What is the purpose of light? Jesus is now speaking directly to his disciples in the hearing of the entire crowd, and he turns to this very simple household analogy that almost everyone then, and likely everyone now, has as part of their home: salt and light. Two simple things that likely are part of every household: salt and light. And so everyone there could grasp it, and so can we this morning. Now it's obvious, I think, to all of us why we have a light in our house. But the question is, especially in their day, what was the purpose of salt? Now, today, just as it was then, salt is important for a full savory flavor in many of our foods. If you have a nice juicy steak, a bit of salt even brings out the flavor even more. Or if you have a good cup of soup, you want to add a little salt so it's not bland. It's savory, it's tasty. And so that's part of what salt was in their day, and of course in our day. But in Jesus' day, without refrigeration, a primary use of salt was preservation. It would keep meat especially, but also other foods, it would keep it from decaying so quickly. It would preserve it. It would have a longer shelf life, so to speak. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, and he's telling us, that they were living in a decaying world. We are living in a decaying world. And so a kingdom mindset, a kingdom lifestyle, as he had just taught them, was to have a preserving effect in the world. Now imagine this. Here Jesus is on this little mountainside, speaking to his 12 disciples, as well as to a crowd of maybe 1,000 or more. But they are small and insignificant in comparison to the entire world. But look at what he says in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Whoa, that's a big statement. You are the salt of the earth. He's telling this small group of Jews gathered on this small hillside that they would have an influence on the entire earth. That gives me chills to think about. And you know, the same is true today. We live in a small community. We're a rather small church in comparison to many of the big mega churches in the world today. But the same truth is here for us today, that though we might seem small in the world's eyes, God has big plans for us. I believe that with all my heart, that God is at work in our congregation. God is at work in our community, and he is going to use us to do mighty things here and beyond. Listen to what happened with these few disciples in a few short years, 20 to 25 years after this, Paul and Silas have now traveled throughout this region and beyond, and they have gone to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, many people have come to Christ. Some are meeting at the home of a man named Jason. And the Jewish leaders don't like this, and so they drag these guys before the city authorities. And in Acts 17:6, they make this accusation. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Huh. What a statement. Praise God for those few on the mountainside that grabbed that and said, yes, we are the salt of the earth. And they spread out all the way to the point of Thessalonica, 20 to 25 years later, where the statement is made, these men who have turned the world upside down. And I'm not just blowing smoke when I say, I believe God is and can do it again. God is at work in our midst, and he can turn the world upside down by a faithful few who will stand for the truth of his word and boldly live it out in their lives. Now here's the key. Here's the key. The only reason that these men turn the world upside down, so to speak, is because their lives were distinct from the world around them. Their lives were distinct from the world around them. They would not have had such a complimentary accusation against them had they just blended in with the rest of the Thessalonians. Had they had the same morals as the rest of the people in Thessalonica. Had they believed the same lies that the others believed in Thessalonica. But because they were different, because they believed that salvation was by faith alone, in Christ alone, they stood out. Their message was distinct. Their lives were distinct. They were salt. You might even say that they were salt poured into the wound of a decaying society. And it hurt to the point that these religious leaders dragged them to the city authorities. That's the effect that we can have in this world. But only if we are distinct. Only if we have a lifestyle that is different from those around us. Had they lost their taste or their saltiness by letting the world dilute their lives and message, they would not have had such an impact. And the same is true today. If we lose our saltiness, look at verse 13. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, I don't know about you, but I do not want my saltiness to go away. I want my saltiness to have an effect in this world. I don't want to be thrown out and trampled under feet of men. I want to make a difference in this world by the power of the gospel. There's a reason that we are citizens of this community. There's a reason that some of you are teachers. There's a reason that some of you are administrators. There's a reason that you are ranchers and farmers. There's a reason that you young people are students. There's a reason that you moms and dads have kids. There's a reason that you grandparents have influence in your grandchildren's lives. There is a reason for it, because God has put us in the world to be salt. And the mission is not to blend in. It's not to lose our saltiness. It is not to imitate the world. It is not to talk and act like the world. If we are disciples of Christ, our mission is to be distinct from the world. To be in the world, but not of the world. The world will never see the beauty of Christ if you and I act just like them. They will never see Christ as beautiful when we don't display a holiness of life. But if we refuse to laugh at the dirty jokes, if we give our lives and our finances for the blessing of others, if we speak out against ungodly policies or principles or leaders, if we respect and obey authorities, if we speak and show love, if our families are different from those in the world around us, then the saltiness permeates the community and permeates the society. We must not let our saltiness be diluted by worldliness. When I was younger, I would often listen to a singer. His name is Steve Camp. And Steve continues to do ministry, but now he's a pastor, very outspoken pastor. He wrote a song way back in the early 80s called Living in Laodicea. And you can go on YouTube and listen to it. It's a great song, Living in Laodicea by Steve Camp. And if you know the reference to Laodicea, you know where he's going with this. It's based on Revelation 3:16, where Jesus says to this church, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." In other words, you're disgusting. I don't even want you. A good hot cup of coffee is good. Maybe a really cold iced coffee is good, but a lukewarm coffee, ugh, disgusting. Here's what Steve Camp writes. O Lord, take your plow to my fallow ground. Let your blade dig down to the soil of my soul, for I've become dry and dusty. Lord, I know there must be richer earth lying below. For I've been living in Laodicea, and the fire that once burned bright, I've let it grow dim. And the very word I swore that I would die for, all has been forgotten, as the world's become my friend. We have turned from your law to try to find a better way. Each man does today what is right in his own eyes. We will pay the price for our sinning. We can never know true living since we've exchanged truth for lies. It is no small of a thing that he's done for you by shutting the gates of hell upon the cross. We were sentenced once, but now we are pardoned, and he chooses to use us though we fall. For I've been living in Laodicea, and the fire that once burned bright, I've let it grow dim. And the very word I swore that I would die for, all has been forgotten, as the world's become my friend. Brothers and sisters, I don't want us to be a lukewarm church. I want us to be red hot for Jesus. I want us to be distinct from the world. I want us to be salt. I want our influence to be pervasive in our community. And that doesn't happen when we look like the world. It only happens when we're distinct from the world. And so Jesus goes on to make this same point by using another illustration, light. So let's look at light's purpose. Look at verse 15, first of all, with me. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. It's no mystery what the purpose of light is. The purpose of light is so that in the evening time, you can turn on the light switch and you can continue doing the dishes, or you can read a good book, or you can have a conversation with your family, or you can not trip over the toys that were left in the hallway. There's a purpose for light, so that we can see, so that things can be exposed. And the reason that light works is because it is not darkness. That's not a profound statement. That's just straightforward truth and science. The reason light works is because it is not darkness. It only works because it's distinct from the darkness. So Jesus emphasizes this truth now in verse 14. Go back to verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, Kadoka is not necessarily on a hill. But if you're driving to Kadoka from Philip at nighttime, you can see Kadoka, the lights of Kadoka, several times as you drive south. But if it were down on the White River, you would not see that. But because it's up on the breaks, we can see the light. And that's the point, that we are to be light to others. Most of us don't turn on a lamp in the evening and then throw a blanket over it. That would be defeating the purpose. You turn the lamp on so that you can see. And Jesus says in John 8:12, he says, "I am the light of the world." But here in our text, he says, "You are the light of the world." How do we put that together? Well, it's very simple. Jesus is the light as the sun is the light, and we are the light as the moon is the light. We reflect the light of Christ to others. It shines through our lives to those around us. Now notice that I've been emphasizing our lives and not our words. Our lives and not our words. As much as I believe in preaching, I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, I believe in preaching and teaching and proclamation of the gospel. That is not what Jesus is emphasizing in this paragraph. And it's not what he's emphasizing in the entire Sermon on the Mount. As we work through it and as you read it on your own, you'll see that the Sermon on the Mount is about a lifestyle. It's about living out the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 16. "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." That they may see your good works. Now, we've been conditioned to be afraid of speaking of good works. Oh, we revel in the Reformation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's our salvation. But it's not a faith that remains alone. It's a faith that lives itself out, that works itself out in our lives. I want to show you this in Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, a very familiar passage. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. This is nothing we've done. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So Paul is very clear that our salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone. But look at verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The reality is that a true faith transforms a person's life. A true faith affects a person's life, their lifestyle. You have gone from darkness to light, from death to life, and it will make a dramatic change in your life, and others will see it. The grace of God leads to good works. And look at what he says in verse 10. "These are good works which God prepared beforehand." Oh, we go from day to day looking for ways that we can show the work of Christ in our life. But the things that we look to do are things that God has already ordained that we would do. God has prepared these good works for us to do. What a joy to be part of his magnificent plan. James, who was Jesus' half-brother, by the way, and became the leader in the church in Jerusalem, he said this in James 2:17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." That is, if you have a real faith, if it's true, It will work itself out in your life. It will be seen by others. If it's not lived out in your life, if others can't see it in your life, then you probably don't have a real faith. Then it's probably a profession and not a possession. It's probably a mere religious duty and not a relationship with Christ. Now, Jesus is obviously not discounting the necessity of preaching and teaching of the gospel. We'll see somewhere down the road his great commission in Matthew 28, where he tells his disciples and continues to tell us to go into all the world and make disciples, teaching and baptizing. So it's a complete package. But I believe gospel proclamation to the darkness of our world begins with a life that shows that we have been transformed from darkness to light. No one's going to believe a word you say about Jesus if your life doesn't look anything like Jesus. If your life is a contradiction to who Jesus was and is, then they'll never believe a word you say about the gospel. We must first live it out and then proclaim it. So where then do we as disciples of Christ, as the church of God, as a church that wants to be red hot for Jesus, where do we get the help, the resources that we need to be salt and light in our community? Right here on a Sunday morning in a worship service. God's wonderful means of grace are available to us right here every week. Think about this. We gather to preach the word. We gather to teach the word. We gather to read scripture together. We gather to sing praises to his name. We gather to fellowship. We gather to pray for the needs of one another. And on a morning like today, we gather for communion. All of these are to be a microcosm of who we are. That once we leave this, on Monday, our lives display worship. That we love Jesus as much on Monday as we did on Sunday. We want to sing praises to him because we have a song in our hearts. We want to pray in our closet. We want to pray with our family because there are needs in our community. There are needs in our family. There are needs in our own life. We want to read the scriptures because we know that God speaks to us through his word. And so this ordinary means of grace in being together for worship is one of the fantastic ways that God uses to cause us to be salt and light in the world. Do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. So valuable. But as we come to communion this morning, we see two beautiful facets of this. First of all, communion reminds us of God's grace, his sacrifice on our behalf, that he has done all the work for us, that what we couldn't do, Jesus did in dying on the cross. And he has given us his righteousness and he has taken our sin in his body on the cross. We celebrate that this morning. We remember that this morning. But not only that, but partaking in communion is also a call to personal holiness. Why? Because we are not to partake. In fact, we are warned not to partake in an unworthy manner. We're reminded that Jesus died for our sins to make us holy. How then do we dare partake while living a life of sin? How do we dare partake without confessing our sin before God? How do we dare to partake when we have animosity against our brother or sister in Christ? It is a call to holiness. It's a time of remembrance. And it's a call to holiness. And both of those together propel us into our community to be salt and light. Oh, may God do a mighty work in our hearts and in our church. Father, we commit ourselves to you afresh this morning. Oh, keep us from being the church in Laodicea. Help me, help us as individuals and collectively as a body to love you more today than we ever have before. To live for you, to be more committed to living for you than we've ever been before. To not let this just be an emotional call, but a call to reality in our lives, where we are dependent upon you, upon your Spirit, to continue to conform us to the image of Christ day by day as we continually confess our sin and turn from our sin and turn to righteousness as you've told us to do. Oh, we believe that you are at work in our midst. We believe that you can use us, a small congregation, to have a major impact in our community and beyond. We are so thankful to be here. You have put us here for such a time as this. May your glory shine through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.